listening again to Isaiah. Isaiah this evening will continue our reading now. We've read 63 and 64. Now we read the first half of chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning with the first verse. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers, together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Amen. We will tell the Lord to bless this portion of his word to us. It is a long section to deal with this evening, but it is a section. It does belong together. There is a back and forth here, and it begins in the very first verse. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. It is one person speaking. The picture is of a watchman that stood on the city wall of Jerusalem, and he sees one approaching from the south, from the land of Edom. And a voice replies, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And this back and forth carries on, and it's really between the people of God and the Lord himself. Our text then this evening is just those words at the end of verse 1. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Mighty to save. And the Lord helping us this evening, we take that phrase, mighty to save, and it will help us as we seek to look through these chapters and to see what the Lord has to say to us. It is a big section, but it holds together. And the first thing we see this evening is that Christ is mighty over his enemies. Christ, the one who is mighty over his enemies. Really verses 1 to 6 here. We have this man, and he comes out from Edom, and he begins to approach to Jerusalem, the city of God, where God's people are. And the watchman calls out, who goes there? Who's this coming from Edom? He looks glorious in his apparel. His garments are dyed. Who is it? And the voice answers, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? You know how it would be that the grapes are gathered, and then I don't want to put you off drinking grape juice for the rest of your lives, but you know then they are put into a great big vat and people roll up their trousers and remove their shoes and they stomp around in there. And the juice goes everywhere and you know they went in wearing white and they come out wearing red. Perhaps some of you had the unfortunate occasion of leaving a sock in the washing, a red sock in the white washing, and everything is dyed. Well, this is how it is with the grapes. One goes in and treads and they stomp around in the wine vat. And the grapes are trodden down and the juice is all there and it gets all over them and they themselves are dyed. And that's how this one looks. And he replies, well, I have trodden the wine press. I've trodden it alone. No one else worked with me. I looked, but no one else came, he says in verse 5. There was none to help. But it's not grapes that he's trodden down. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone and of the people. There was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Edom was a kingdom to the south of the land of Judah. It is founded upon the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And so the redness here is something of a pun on Esau and his redness. But here are these people. And initially, God dealt with them mercifully in the scriptures. He blesses Esau and he makes a nation of him. But beyond that, when the children travel from Egypt, they're told not to harm the Edomites, not to touch them. But in time, things move on. And in the days of David and Solomon, Edom was subject to Israel. They brought tributes and taxes to them. Then in the days of the divided kingdom, Edom becomes a real enemy to Israel. It seeks to break free and declare independence and to go its own way, but it doesn't have real independence. Without being political this evening, if I could compare it to Scotland, just to make comparison, not to speak of right or wrong, but they would like to be independent, but they would like to be part of a European Union. And you see the contradiction there. There's independence, but only independence in joining a bigger and stronger body than that which they're already in. And so Edom, they long to be free from Judah, but they would join themselves to Syria, and then to Assyria, and then they would join themselves to the Babylonians. And they want to be independent, but they only want to be independent as part of a big group. And that's how they act. Read in Amos in the first chapter, by the 8th century or so, the Edomites were slave traders. We don't think well of slave trade, do we? The scripture never speaks well of the slave trade. There are those who believe that you can justify slavery as a concept from the scriptures, but the slave trade itself is always spoken of ill. And God's people were not to be such, but the Edomites were. And what is more, it seems, you read 2 Chronicles and 28, it seems that they joined in the conquest of part of Judah in the days of Sennacherib, and that they would have traded Israelites as slaves. They sold them off, God's people. And so here, in the days of Isaiah, here they are allied to Sennacherib, the enemy of God's people who we've heard of in past weeks. And here they are then, a picture of all those who stand in opposition to God. All those who stand apart from him, who refuse and reject his rule. All those who are his enemies. And you see, this is Christ then. Christ is the one who comes. His garments dyed red, mighty to save, but this is not his own blood. This is not Christ coming from Calvary, but Christ coming from Edom in judgment. We must remember that our Saviour, this one who loved us so well, this one so full of compassion when he looks upon the crowds and sees them as sheep without a shepherd, this one is the one who is described as having the wrath of the Lamb. This one is the great judge. All authority is given to him. And he is the one who comes to judge the world in righteousness. He is the one who comes to deal with the workers of iniquity. He is the one. He is the one then who goes down to a winepress of judgment and treads the people in his fury. we're seeing here something of the final judgment. Calvary has been dealt with already by Isaiah, and really, these chapters, in a sense, they move on in a chronological order. As you go through the sufferings of the Saviour to redemption of his people, and then the Lord helping us in a week or so's time, we'd be in the new heavens and the new earth. But before then, there is this time of judgment. Judgment is a serious thing. We can't escape the concept of judgment. We cannot escape the judgment itself. The Bible speaks of those who in the last days will call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the presence of the Lord. It is Christ himself they are fearful of. When Paul puts together his argument in Romans, and he speaks of the confidence the believer may have that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ. Christ is the one who stands in the judgment. Christ is the one who will declare the wrongs of all people. And yet he is our Saviour. And so as God's people, we have great confidence when we think of the judgment. And we have this assurance that the one who died for us is our judge. And so surely he knows, and surely he will acquit us, and surely he will do us. But what of others? What of those who do not know this salvation? When we think of Christ mighty to save, he saves God's people from their enemies, and he deals with those enemies. We spoke a little of heaven this morning. Heaven is often described in terms of what will not be there. Nothing that defiles will enter heaven. Nothing that could make it unclean. Nothing that could spoil or ruin it. And that means not one unconverted sinner can go there. Not one whose sins have not been cleansed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot. And so they will be dealt with in judgment. If you are not yet the Lord's this evening, I do mean to scare you. I do. I do mean that you should have fear in your heart. Until you know you are the Lord, you should tremble. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is of utmost seriousness. This one who is mighty to save, he is the mighty judge of all the earth. His people's salvation is so secure, their eternal blessing is founded on this truth. He will judge the world in righteousness. And if you are not his, you read what becomes of you here. You read of his fury. You read of his vengeance. But also we see here, verse 4, the year of my redeemed is come. A year of redemption, the Jubilee. The final Jubilee. You know how in the Old Testament God gave to his people those years of Jubilee. That which had been lost through the folly of man should be restored. A day of restoration for his people. A day when they will come into great blessing. This is the day of judgment. You know how our Lord pictured it. He spoke of gathering all the world into two companies, sheep and goats, and how he would say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you works of iniquity, I never knew you. But to those on the right, come in. Come in. And you see, that is the day that Isaiah is speaking of here. A day when he deals in justice and judgment with those who are his enemies. But a day of redemption. The final redemption for his people. When our salvation will be complete. This one is mighty. He is mighty to save. This is our Jehovah Jesus. This is the one we're thinking of this evening. This is the one who is so mighty. He has done this alone, he says. There was no one to uphold, no one to help. But he did it. And he trod the people down in his anger. He made them drunk in his fury. He brought their strength down to the earth. He brings them down to nothing. All the world that stands in opposition today, all those who lift themselves up against God and his Christ, all those who reject the gospel, all those who oppress the gospel, and those who minister the gospel. Perhaps you hear Christian news from time to time, and you hear of a pastor in a church in China, and how he's taken, and how he's arrested, and how he's falsely imprisoned. And yet Christ sees it. And Christ will deal with it. We think of those in India and Pakistan and Sri Lanka who face such opposition and such oppression. But he sees. And the day is coming when he will deal with it. Let me say, as God's people, this should make us fervent in our evangelism. There was nothing good in us that made us better than those around us. Nothing to make us more deserving of God's mercy, nor less deserving of his wrath, than those who pass by us every day. Those we meet all around us, whether the ones we like or the ones we find difficult, the ones we would do all things to avoid. We must share the gospel. We must share the gospel with them. In our living, in our actions, in our words. They have this, which we have read, set before them. And they don't know it. They're ignorant of it. How we must share the gospel. This one who is mighty over his enemies. This one who will judge the world in righteousness. But also this evening we see, he is mighty in mercy. Mighty in mercy. We move down in chapter 63 from verse 7. Read down to verse 14. And we see, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praise of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed on us. The great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and the multitude of his loving kindnesses. We see this one, this mighty judge. We see him here. As one merciful. As one full of loving kindness. And that loving kindness is really his covenant mercy. The mercy he has promised to show to his people. And Isaiah is speaking then. And he says, I'll remember these things. I will mention them. I'll bring them up. All his loving kindness. The great love with which he's loved us. In all our afflictions, he was afflicted. He was with us in every difficulty. He rehearses here. Some of that same Old Testament history, the Exodus again. How often we go back to the Exodus. And he says, well, in all their afflictions, he was with them. They had no water, but he was the rock that followed them round in the wilderness. He was the rock from which they gained that water. He was there. He is the angel who went before them in the cloud. He was one a pillar of fire to them by night. He was there. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He suffered all with them. He knew all that they bore. He was alongside them. They rebelled. They rebelled and they vexed the Holy Spirit. They grieved the Spirit. There are those who question whether you find the Trinity in the Old Testament. Those who question whether the Holy Spirit is really a person in the Old Testament. You cannot grieve gravity. You cannot grieve a force or an energy. You can only vex and grieve people. Some of us are good at that. We vex and grieve many people very often. But you see, the Spirit here is spoken of as a person. And just if you meet those people, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others who deny the Trinity to you, well, you have it here in the Old Testament. The Spirit is here. And he is spoken of personally. There in the wilderness, they grieve the Spirit. They vex the Spirit. And he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. And he sends the serpents into the camp. Those poisonous snakes. He deals with them. But he remembers his people and he remembers Moses. There when he sent the serpent, he also sent the brazen serpent to be set up on the rod. Told Moses just what to do. Told the people how to respond. Look and you will live. All the way he is with them. Every time he divides the water before them. He leads them across on dry land. He is with them. Every time they grumble and complain, he is still there. This is covenant mercy. It is a mercy promised. And though they have broken their side of the bargain, he keeps his side. Though they have failed him and rebelled against him, he is merciful to them. Our Saviour, our God, is mighty in mercy. His mercy overcomes our weaknesses. It overcomes our faults and our failings. It undoes all our sin. It makes straight that which was crooked. It is his mercy that does these things. Now, our God is abounding in mercy and in grace. He doesn't keep his anger forever. And this applies to us here this evening. This is a message we need. We all, each and every one, we are failing and faulted people. And all together as churches, every one of God's people, their churches, they are failing churches. And the universal church, it lets him down. We were talking this morning about the names that churches have and why churches call themselves Baptist Church or Methodist Church or all these other names and denominations. And it all comes down to this. Human sin. Human sin. God has made clear the truth in his word and the divisions and wars that there are amongst different bodies of believers are because we will put our own things ahead of God's word. We put our own emphasis where he has not put them. We force our own will and not his will. I'm not saying any of these things will be solved this side of glory. There'll be no such names in the new heavens. And the church of all redeemed that stands before Christ, it will not carry any of those titles before it. It will be Christ's church and his church alone. But you see, he is saying that even though we fail him, even though we are rebellious, even though we choose our own way, his mercy is covenant mercy. How is the covenant sealed for us? Do you know God has already paid all the penalty for our covenant breaking? A covenant is sealed in blood. And the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the new covenant, sealed in his blood. It is fulfilled in him. He has already paid the penalty for our rebellion. And so there is abundant mercy and forgiveness with our God. And as God's people, we can go again and again and again to the fountains of his mercy. And we can find fresh forgiveness and fresh cleansing. We must never be slow to do that. We must never imagine that God will be reluctant to forgive us. Oh, but I went yesterday. Oh, but I went this morning. I can't confess again, surely. It said of Martin Luther, before his conversion, when he was under great conviction of sin, he used to go, as a Catholic monk had to a confessional booth. The man who heard him considered it part of his penitence for his own sins to listen to Luther confess all his sins. It was such hard work. We don't have to be like that. We don't have to fear that others, that God himself would worry about hearing us and we would tire him as we bring our sins. But we go in repentance and we seek that fresh mercy because there is covenant, mighty mercy with this one. He is mighty to save. More wonderful than the truth that he would set his love upon you when you are dead in trespasses and sins is that when you have spurned such great love, he would still bear with you and he would forgive you again. A God of a second chance and a third chance. The Lord tells the disciples, doesn't he, to go and to forgive their brother 70 times 7. And yet our God, 70 million times 7, he seems to forgive us daily, as he forgives all our iniquities. He is so full of mercy, so full of it. He is mighty in mercy. But we must move on. We come down to verse 15. And really flowing all the way through to the end of 64. This one who is mighty to save, he is mighty in the eyes of his people. Mighty in the eyes of his people. Isaiah goes from mentioning God's loving kindness and it drives him to prayer. That's a good thing, you know. J.I. Packer says that all theology leads to doxology. If you're considering the things of God, doesn't lead you to cry out to God in praise, you're considering it wrong. And Isaiah, thinking of all God's mercy, he turns to God in prayer. He can't do anything else. And he cries out, look down from heaven, behold the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. He cries out for God's zeal and God's strength and the sounding of his bowels, of his mercies. He calls out to the heart of God. He is convinced of God's mercy that we've spoken of. And so now he says, well, these things can't be restrained. What can hold back the mighty mercy of our God? And in the eyes of Isaiah, living amongst a people surrounded by enemies, Edomites to the south and Assyrians and Israel from the north and all the troubles that are upon them. And he says, nothing can restrain your mercy. Nothing can hold back your goodness from us. All our enemies gathered together in their might, and they can't prevent it, and they can't stop it. Doubtless, he says, thou art our father. If Abraham denied us, Israel there is Jacob, not the nation of Israel, but the man Israel, Jacob. If Israel didn't acknowledge us, you're still our father. Though all the established kingdom of God cast us off, you're still ours. We're still yours. He believes in the power of God. He believes in his might. This prayer is a lament. Perhaps lament is a note missing from Christian worship at times today. Modern choruses are written, and songs, some of them very good. I'm not seeking to disparage them all by any stretch, but you know, there's an overwhelming theme of joy. And yet when you read the scriptures and you read the Psalms and you read Lamentations and you read some of the prophets, you find there's a sense of weeping. There's lament there. And here in Isaiah, he's lamenting what has become of the people of God. He looks and he says at the end of the chapter, he speaks of their sin. You have made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear. He speaks of the troubles that have come upon them. Again then in the next chapter, verse 11, our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praise thee is burned up with fire. All our pleasant things are laid waste. All the goodness of God seems wiped out. And there is lament here. There is sorrow what has become. He recognizes the true position of the people of God in this day. He sees where they are. They are at a low ebb. They are not in great strength and might. He doesn't want to lead them on in a victory song. He's not cheerleading them. I read a story some years ago of a Scottish minister who went to become a minister in Chicago. And he was invited to an American football game. And he said, well, he'd never seen it before. He didn't know anything about it. But the team that the people who'd taken him were supporting, they were down by a mass of points at half time. They had no hope of winning. He knew that. And then the cheerleaders came out and began to dance around with their pom-poms and say, you can do it, you can do it, yes you can. And he sat there in his seat thinking, no they can't. If they could do it, they'd have done it. Isaiah doesn't stand up like a cheerleader for the people and say, you're really good enough, try harder in the second half. Let's give it more of a go. He says, look at what's become of us. Look at how low we are. But it's not despair. Lament is not despair. He is looking to God. He is looking that God will do something. Verse 12 of chapter 64. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict his face? Will you let this go on? Will you carry on letting your church be at such a low ebb? Will you carry on letting our enemies despise us? Will you carry on letting your temple be desecrated? Won't you work? Won't you respond in your mercy? Won't you act for us? Don't we believe in a God who is mighty? No, we are faced with a tremendous task in our land in these days. I read statistics. I'm not sure I believe them. I'm not sure where they get them from or how they can be sure. But only 5% of people in the UK today regularly attend an evangelical church. That is what the statistics tell us. If that is true or not, as I say, it's certainly not very many, is it? It's not a great day. We lament. We see chapels, and they're closed down, and they turn into blocks of flats, or they turn into museums, or they turn into pubs, and they turn into all sorts of things. And we look and we say, what became of the people? And the people used to sing praises there. Well, as a student in Aberystwyth, there was a Methodist church which had become a pub, and there were still the Ten Commandments up on the wall, set up there by men who loved the word of God. And yet now, like Belshazzar at his feast, the drunken orgy going on beneath them, and people no idea what's going on. And we don't despair, though. We don't despair. We look and we say there was a time when our leaders were godly men. They believed the word of God and they sought to abide by the word of God and make good laws. And we look at today and we wonder what's become of the great Christian leaders. And yet we don't despair. We look and we say, Father, will you refrain forever? Will you hold back your mercy? And Isaiah's belief then is that God is able to turn all these things around. He is able to do it. And so he goes in prayer. It's such a fervent prayer. Look at the beginning of chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, tear heaven apart to bless us. That thou wouldest come down. We don't want angels, we don't want prophets, we don't want priests. We want God himself to come amongst us. That's what he cries for. Let me encourage you to be people of prayer. We have a mighty God. All the troubles we see around us, not only nationally, but we see trouble in the church at times, and we see trouble in our own homes, and all these difficulties, the trouble in our own soul, he is able to deal with it. Be people of prayer. If you can be here at the prayer meeting. Be here. Join with God's people, whether you feel you can pray out loud or whether you pray in the quietness of your own heart, whether you lend your amen to the other people, but to be there because prayer is so needed. We have no hope but that God, this mighty God, would come amongst us, that he would work, that he would save. And so finally, we come into chapter 65, and these 16 verses we have before us, 1 to 16, just one thing to say about them. This mighty to save God. Mighty over his enemies and mighty in mercy. Mighty in the eyes of his people. He is mighty in his patience. Mighty in his patience. I am sought of them that asked not for me. Found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me to a nation that was not called by my name. He reaches out to the Gentile nations. He reaches out beyond the land of Israel. But then what about his own people? What about the Israelites? I've spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good. I spread my hands out to them all day long. All day long. Isaiah and the people are being taught in their prayer. They say, well, these were never your people. Those who are doing this damage. They were never your people. But God is saying, I have people outside of the land of Israel. I have people. And you who are my people, I've stretched out my hands to you and you've gone by in an evil way. And more, verse 5, you say, stand by thyself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. The people of Israel are speaking there to God himself. They're saying, our holiness is greater than your holiness. That's a serious thing to say. And yet still, through this chapter, God speaks of blessing to come. He has patience. He sees all they've done to defile themselves, the things they eat and the places they go and the sacrifices they make. Let me say, we're holier than you. There are people who say that today, you know. They don't use those words, but they look and they say, well, the conquest of the Canaanites, it was genocide. If the God of the Old Testament is real, he's a war criminal. They have no idea what they're saying. The one who is formed cannot say to its maker, why did you do it this way? Not for us to argue with God. If his holiness and his morality does not match up to ours, we need to look at ourselves, not at him. It is our standard that's wrong, not his. These people, they think they're better than God. They're breaking his laws. And yet he says, verse 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. Though these people have turned against him, he is still going to have mercy. He is still going to save. You know our Lord's parable of the wedding feast and They're all invited, and then they begin with one accord to make excuses about the fields and the animals they've bought and the wives they've taken. What happens? Go out into the highways and the byways. Compel them to come in. The feast will be filled. Others will come in. Though those who were not at first bidden came. Though they refused. Though these people would set themselves up against God. Yet he's saying their descendants, their children will be saved. Some of these will be carried into captivity, but 70 years later they will be released. Some of these will be there to rebuild the temple, the descendants of these who have refused the Lord. And he speaks of blessing the land Sharon, becoming a fold of flocks, the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. He will bring blessing to the land again. A land earlier spoken of as a wilderness, but he will bring blessing. He is patient. His anger doesn't come in an instant. Or if it did, we'd all have been struck down long ago. But he is patient. He is long-suffering. He is merciful. You know, again, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the two grow side by side, and the servants say, well, shall we go out and pluck up those tares? No, no, no. He says, wait till the harvest. There is patience. There is patience with this God. Mighty patience. It takes patience to bear with that which you don't like, doesn't it? It takes patience to put up with it. You consider the infinite holiness of God and how he bears with this world and how he continues to show mercy and how still he holds open his arms to receive those who come, that he will not forsake any who seek him. He will not refuse them. He is so patient. He is patient with you. Perhaps some here, you've refused the gospel. You've heard it 1,000 times and more. And yet never have you bowed in your heart. Never have you called upon the Saviour. He is patient. And I would not tell you you can count upon his patience for another week. But I would tell you he has brought you again to a place. He has brought you here where you may hear. And he has shown his patience and his mercy once more. That you might respond. That you might repent. But too, believers, we may have wandered far, and yet still he is patient with us. And we just close with verse 16. He who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. The word there is the Amen. The God of the Amen. The God who establishes those who are blessed. Those who are established. Those who are strong. They are those who stand in the Lord. He is the one who establishes. He is the God of truth. He said at beginning in our text that he speaks in righteousness, he speaks in truth. He is the God of truth. The God of the Amen. The God who establishes all he purposes to do. He is mighty. He is the Almighty. All he has said he will do. All he has promised, we've seen it this evening. All the judgment and all the mercy, he will perform it. He will do it. Is this mighty God your God? Oh, then rejoice and be glad. Come to know him more and experience more of his mercy and more of his grace. Oh, but if you've never yet known him, if you've never yet, as the prophet here says, thou art our Father, if you have never yet known him as your Father, if this one has never yet become your mighty Saviour, call upon him. Call upon him. Confess your sin. Plead with him that he would come and he would act and that you would be saved. Amen. Our hymn to close. 274. Who is this that comes from Edom? All his raiment stained with blood. To the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good. Glorious in the garb he wears. Glorious in the spoil he bears. Hymn 274. unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.